of those blue Bibles.
So, Exodus chapter 14. We're going to actually be looking at the second half of the chapter this morning, but I'm going to read the whole chapter for us quickly now. Hear the word of the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and camp near Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. They are to camp by the sea directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, what have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services. So he and his chariot were made ready, and he took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites, who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped near the sea, near Pi-Hahiroth, opposite Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? They never said that, by the way, that's a lie. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. Moses answered the people, do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the angel of the Lord, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of the cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side, light to the other, so neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And all that night, the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen, followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He jammed the wheels of their chariots so they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing towards it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. Let us pray. Let's pray one more time together. Yesterday morning in my quiet time, my little time of devotions, I read this from Psalm 29. Ascribe to the Lord, you heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. the voice of the Lord is majestic. We pray, Heavenly Father, that by the power of the Holy Spirit through Jesus, each one of us here right now, this morning, might see you as powerful and mighty and majestic. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, stories of deliverance really grip us, don't they? It doesn't matter which culture or period of history you're talking about. It's interesting when you kind of read this, that when people are delivered from impending harm, it just captivates our imaginations. So, for example, on the 11th of April, 1970, the seventh manned Apollo mission launched from Kennedy Space Center with the aim of landing on the moon. And less than 56 short hours into that launch, there was a massive explosion, which was the result of a ruptured oxygen tank, and it severely crippled Apollo 13, and the crew were desperately in need to get back to Earth. The ship was shipped, the ship was crippled, and it was falling apart. Oxygen was massively depleting. They had a carbon dioxide problem as well. But with the help of NASA engineers on the ground, they made it back to Earth, those four men, on April the 17th. And America, for those six short days, was gripped by that event. Would those men be delivered? 45 years ago, the country almost stood still. Would those men be delivered in the face of almost unbeatable odds? And this morning, we're going to look at another great story of deliverance that took place in history. We have an eyewitness account. We've just read it. Good and reliable, transmitted faithfully down the centuries. Because this happened 1,500 years. It happened 3,500 years ago. 3,500 years ago. And it wasn't four crewmen. This time it was over a million men, women, and children. And if that isn't eye-popping enough, what we're about to see in Exodus chapter 14 actually looks forward to the greatest act of deliverance that humanity has ever seen. So this morning we're continuing our series in the book of Exodus at Kensington, so here in the city centre up at Easton and then in Anderson's Green. Each summer we're working our way through this Old Testament book, Exodus. Last summer we saw how God freed the nation of Israel from slavery in Egypt. The one true God heard the groanings of his people and he sent Moses to deliver them. God's purposes were that the Egyptians who didn't fear him and the Israelites who did would see the glory of God displayed and know that he was the Lord. And through 10 plagues that fell on Egypt, that's precisely what was revealed. The Egyptians' refusal to submit to God's commands meant that in those 10 plagues of judgment, they witnessed the glory of God. And time again, they refused to submit to him, even though God was compassionate and gracious to them. God rescued the Israelites and rescued them out of the nation of Egypt from slavery to the Egyptians. Now, the last time we were in this book, and I read the first half of chapter 14 to you, we saw that Pharaoh had just let the people go. Egypt was reeling from the final plague, which was the death of every firstborn in the land. Israel had been protected from that through the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of their houses. But even that's not quite the end, because we saw from our reading that God tells Moses, look at Exodus chapter 14, verse 4, look at what I just read. He says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, but I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. God in his judgment will harden Pharaoh's heart, the heart that Pharaoh had already hardened, and Pharaoh will come after Israel. And that's what happens. And the Israelites find themselves actually with the Red Sea, this massive sea in front of them, and the Egyptian army behind them. Look at verse 10 again. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up. There were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. And Moses replied, verse 13, don't be afraid, stand firm. You will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. So that's where we left it. A kind of cliffhanger last summer that Hollywood would be proud of. Make you go watch the next installment of the movie or buy the next box set. And we're about to look at what happens next. How does God deliver his people in the face of unbeatable odds? And how does this point to Jesus? This deliverance is described in five movements that would make brilliant chapters for a DVD scene selection. And I'm going to take you through them quickly, and then we're going to rewind and say, okay, well, what's Moses, the author, showing us here? So quickly, an overview. Firstly, God announces he will deliver his people. So look at verse 15. Why are you crying to me? Tell the Israelites to move on, raise your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. Moses is the intermediary. He's conveying the cries of the people to God. God responds with a mild rebuke and says, move on. The question is, how do you do that? It's impossible. Moving on means into the massive sea in front of them, into death. But God is the God of the impossible. Nothing is too difficult for God. Maybe you need to hear that this morning. Nothing is too difficult for God. Moses will raise his staff, a sign of the power and presence of God, and the waters of this massive sea will part, and the Israelites will go through on dry ground. That on dry ground that you see there in verse 16 is pretty important. It's a phrase that's repeated again in verse 22 and in verse 29. That's what God will do. He promises to deliver, and when God makes a promise, it is guaranteed. Next, God prepares for his deliverance. Look at verse 19. The angel of the Lord, who'd been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew, went behind. The pillar of the cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them. We're meant to see here that the angel of the Lord is closely identified with the pillar of cloud. The pillar of cloud, which is also the pillar of fire at night. And that pillar had been leading, guiding God's people. They weren't some kind of magical objects. They were the visible representations of the power and presence of God with his people. And the angel in the cloud now protect Israel from their enemies. Verse 20 tells us they come between the two armies of Egypt and Israel. This is what God does for his people. He guides and he protects them. All the way my Savior leads me. What have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? God protects his people. And this meant that through the night, the Israelites, with the light of God shining on them, are able to break up camp. Remember, there's over 1 million of them. They're able to get their livestock and possessions together and ready themselves to move into the sea. And the reason they're able to do that is because night, deep darkness, has fallen on the Egyptians. They're unable to move. They're unable to get themselves to the Israelites. Thirdly, God delivers his people. In verse 21, Moses stretches out his hand with the staff of God in it, and a strong east wind drives back the sea. The waters are divided. Look at verse 22. And the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The last time we saw this kind of parting of the sea and dry ground was way back in Genesis chapter 1, when God separated the sea from the dry land. The Creator God is acting to deliver his people and make them new creations, redeem them in his sight. And the enormity of this miracle is hard to describe. This wasn't some mushy bog of water about 6 inches in depth. The plain reading of the text dismisses that. Moses describes the wall of water on the left and right. The word he uses for wall is an architectural one, very high, towering over the people. And that was to be the path of deliverance for the Israelites and the path of destruction for the Egyptians, which is the next chapter in the drama. God destroys his enemies. Look at verse 23. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. The all-powerful God sees this, rules over all things, throws the Egyptians into confusion. The chariots they are riding become unusable. Some suggest that what had been firm ground for the feet of the Israelites now becomes less firm for the weight of the chariots of the Egyptians. But the Egyptians also suffer from troubled minds and a realistic understanding of the situation. Look at verse 25. The Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Do you know what, folks? Even that acknowledgement doesn't bring humble submission and repentance. It is able to do that. We are able to do that. We are able, in our rebellion, to acknowledge who God is and what he's doing, and yet still fail to submit to him. I can remember that in my life. Maybe that's where you are in yours. You can see who God is. You acknowledge the reasonableness of the Christian faith, but you are failing to humble yourself and submit to him. And so look at verse 27. Moses stretches out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. Every last Egyptian dies. We're told that in the narrative. Not one survived. And so the narrative ends with the response of God's people. Look at verse 30. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses' servant. Israel has simply watched all of this unfold in front of them. The account says they simply trust in God's word. They walk through the sea. They see the same sea crush their enemies. They witness the divine power and might of God. And this brings fear and faith to God and his servant Moses. And as we'll see next week, it brings an amazing song, a song that they sing of celebration. That's the five chapters. But now we're going to consider, have a look at the next slide. You know, you've got the kind of the five chapters. Now we're going to consider the director's comments. You know what, on a good DVD, you can sometimes get to the scene selection and you can watch the movie with the director speaking over the movie, saying, "Oh, this is why we did this and this is how this works." So we're going to do that quickly, and we're going to see Moses make two key points for us to acknowledge: the glory of God and the grace of God. The glory of God and the grace of God. By glory, we mean the very godness of God. The God who is holy and righteous and just and loving and good and faithful. The sovereign God who's majestic in power and might. He knows all things. He sees all things. He rules all things. He's glorious. And by the grace of God, we mean his loving kindness to those who are undeserving, that he treats us not as we deserve. That's how much God loves us. So God's glory is massively on display here. In his right judgment, he brings the rebellious, hard-hearted Egyptians who enslaved his people for centuries right to where he wants them. His purpose, we're told in verse 17, look quickly at verse 17, that God might gain glory through Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And that glory is seen in how he lovingly protects his people through the cloud of light, which was a cloud of darkness to the enemies. The glory is displayed in the mighty parting of the waters and the Israelites passing through on dry ground. And it's displayed in the Egyptians' acknowledgement of this power as the entire army is swept to their death in the sea. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. What we sow, we shall reap. This is nothing less than the justice of God on display in his glory. Because, brothers and sisters, remember, not only did the Egyptians brutally enslave God's people in Egypt, they committed rampant genocide by throwing baby boys, multitudes of them, into the River Nile. How many lost their lives while the Israelites were there in Egypt? How many baby Hebrew boys lost their lives? And God was watching. And justice will be done. And just as Jay encouraged us earlier in the service, deep down, that resonates with us all. This is a startling display of punishment and death. I grant you that. But this is a moral universe that we live in, where there is right and wrong, and our actions do matter. They do count, and there is immense dignity and meaning and truth that all of us were made to know. But it's not just the justice that's on display in the Egyptians' actions, it's also the disastrous end of Egypt's false gods. Moses is careful to note. Did you see in verse 27, he says there, at daybreak, the sea went back to its place. Remember, we saw this last summer, the Egyptians worshipped the false god Ra. And they believed that when the sun came up, the false god, the god Ra, was rising up in all his strength and power and might. And so just as that false god was rising up, they were lying dead on the shore. Where was the power of this false god now? They worship Pharaoh as God. What power was he displaying now? And we too replace worship of God, our creator, for practically anything else. Sex, relationships, work, hobbies, holidays. And the question is, seriously, when all is said and done, what kind of lasting power over life and death and the past and the present and the future do they really have? God's glory is powerfully displayed as the Israelites stand on the shore and see the glory of God displayed in his just might over the Egyptians. There's the story of the 8-year-old Jewish boy in Hebrew school. And on his return home, his mum asked what he learned that day, to which he replied, "We learned about Moses leading the people through the Red Sea." And mum said, "Well, tell me what happened." And he said, "Well, the Egyptian army came up on the Israelites, and right as they were ready to swoop down, the Israeli Air Force came sweeping over and strafed the Egyptians, and the Israeli engineers threw down pontoon bridges over the Red Sea so the Israelites could be led across." And mum said, "Son, that's not how the story goes." Upon which he said, "I know, mum, but if I told you what the teacher said, you'd never believe me." And that is true, isn't it? The glory of God amazingly displayed here in all his majesty and power. And that brings us to the grace of God. The grace of God on display here. Remember we said grace is God's loving kindness to those who are undeserving, who simply trust and obey his word. And I mentioned this already, but did you notice in this whole chapter how little the Israelites do? They cry out, they're quick to complain, And then they do nothing. They watch the angel of the Lord, the pillar of cloud. They enjoy the light. They watch Moses stretch forth his hand. They watch the sea part, the dry ground beneath their feet. They just obey what God has said and see God work. And that is grace. God does it all. There's nothing special about Israel. God will make this pretty plain to them as they near the promised land. And even then, it's the next generation of Israelites who we are told actually go into the promised land, because this current one are so full of moans and groans and disobedience that they're no longer able to get into the promised land. What distinguishes the Israelites standing on the shore and the Egyptians lying dead on the shore is grace. Grace, God's undeserved loving kindness. And that is meant to give to Israel and to us great humility before God and compassion for those around us, for those here in the city centre of Bristol, and a desire to invite them to know the grace of God, just like we have known it, just like we received it. We've been told earlier in the narrative that the believing Egyptians were able to leave with Israel. Israel herself was called by God to be these kind of grace stewards to those around them who in loving, kind, humble goodness made known God and his might and power and invited others to come to know him. So the director, Moses, wants us to see the glory and the grace of God in deliverance and judgment. And then finally, and amazingly, this whole incident that we've just been looking at actually points forward to something else that will take place 15 centuries later that will be the greatest deliverance act of all. You see, this Exodus event, this crossing of the Red Sea, was used by many biblical writers to look forward to a second greater exodus that would once and for all rescue people. Once and for all. As the history of the Israelites continues, we see this develop, not least in the book of Isaiah. So look at this passage from Isaiah chapter 51. It'll be on the screen. Isaiah in chapter 51 says this. He says, "Awake, awake, arm of the Lord, clothe yourself with strength. Awake as in days gone by, as in generations of old. Was it not you who cut Rahab to pieces?" Rahab there is code for Egypt. "Who pierced that monster through? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made a road in the depths of the sea so that the redeemed," that's those who are delivered, "might cross over? Those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away." Now, in one sense, Isaiah there is looking forward to the return of the nation of Israel, a second exodus, from exile in Babylon back to the promised land. But the language here, especially there in verse 11, look, points to a greater exodus for God's people. Everlasting joy, look, sorrow and sighing, fleeing away. And that is exactly what Jesus came to bring. He leads his people in his final greatest exodus, out from slavery to sin and Satan, and onwards to the promised land, the new heavens and the new earth. This is how Jesus understood his ministry. In Luke's gospel, in the transfiguration of Jesus in chapter 9, where his disciples witnessed the peeling back of the physical realm so they could see the spiritual majesty and glory of Jesus, we read this, and I put it on the screen. "As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure." You see the word departure? The Greek word is exodus, which he was about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, as we reminded earlier in our service, through his death on the cross and resurrection 3 days later, Jesus would open up the way, the sea, for the deliverance of people from slavery to sin and the judgment it deserves, from the power of the devil who deceives and blinds humanity to the truth of God, who would rescue people from this present fallen, rebellious age, anyone who would believe and trust in him. Here is the glory and grace of God ultimately displayed in Jesus. That's why John can begin his account like this, look. John chapter 1, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." So that just like Israel, we are called to see God's saving deliverance. But not through the parting of a sea, but in his Son hanging on a cross and 3 days later rising to life. And it's here that the glory and grace of God is meant to take our breath away. Because the deliverance on offer now is from our sin and our endemic and habitual failure to live as God made us to. That's how much God loves us. He loves you and has worked to make forgiveness possible. This is the final and ultimate rescue that he has offered, that he has done. He loves you and has worked to do that. Think about it. Didn't we earlier make an awful lot about the justice of God, his retribution on the Egyptians? Don't we deserve that? Were we remembering that earlier in the service? Think of what our rebellion looks like before an infinitely holy, loving God. That lie, that lustful thought, that envious thought, those impatient words, that rudeness, that gossip about that other person. All of these things before an infinitely holy God is worthy of his infinite judgment. And the answer is yes, justice must be done to all those things, punishment given. But that is how the glory and grace of God is most magnificently displayed. Because as Jesus hung on that cross, he took that sin and judgment for sin on himself for any who will believe in him. He opened up the way. Like the parting of a great sea for us to pass from destruction and slavery, the deadness of life for ourselves, towards life of love and hope and freedom of relationship with God forever. Stories of deliverance, like Apollo 13 or the Chilean miners, do you remember them in 2010? They resonate with us because deep down, we are all looking for deliverance. A rescue that will turn our world upside down and defeat our greatest enemies, suffering and death, and that will deal with the problem of our guilty hearts. The story of the Israelites crossing the Red Sea is our story as followers of Jesus. It's a powerful testimony of what God has done in all his might and majesty, and a wonderful picture of all that he would ultimately do in his Son, the Lord Jesus. And because we can look back to that, look back to what God has done for us in Christ, we can know that God will keep us and guide us and lead us all the way safely to the new heavens and new earth. Sometimes in our lives, with all kinds of problems and burdens weighing down on us, it's easy to forget that, isn't it? It's easy to start questioning whether we're believing the right stuff and whether all this is actually in vain. But we can look back to that cross and resurrection of Jesus and know if God has done that, he will keep us all the way to eternal life. And if you aren't a follower of Jesus, you're here this morning, meet with BC3, let me tell you, you are standing right now on the seashore. And those waves have parted in front of you. We love it that you're here. We're here so that you can be here. And we humbly want to invite you to cross over, to see the deliverance that Jesus offers, to see the pointlessness of life without God, to front up that your life is not all that it should be, and that what whispers or yells in your heart is a conscience that has no peace with its maker. And today, to trust in Jesus, his life and resurrection, to cross over to deliverance, to life with God. Don't delay. Don't delay. Let's pray together. Why don't we take a moment just quietly in our hearts then, just to speak to God as we have looked at his word.